was a little bit challenging. I hope that you leave here encouraged this morning for sure. And I've been looking forward to this message and this time I get to share with you here, really kind of all week long. And as Bart mentioned, we've been in this series that we're calling the Fourfold Gospel, which is based upon our founder A.B. Simpson's doctrinal teaching of the fourfold gospel. And we said that if you were going to boil down this teaching into one simple phrase, it would be that everything is about Jesus. And if we could flip to the next slide there, that'd be great. But our logo on our denomination exemplifies this teaching. We have the cross representing Jesus, our Savior. We have the laver representing Jesus, our sanctifier, the pitcher, Jesus, our healer, and the crown, Jesus, our coming King, which we're going to be looking at today, and then the globe kind of surrounding that remind us of A.B. Simpson's cry for the church in his generation, but that continues today, all of the gospel for all of the world, that the world desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ and to apply it to their lives. So like I mentioned, today we're going to be wrapping up our series by spending our time talking about Jesus, our coming King. And let's get this right out of the way, right up front. I think the question, when you talk about Jesus' return, the number one question that folks would love to have answered is when, right? When is Jesus coming back? So take out your pens, because I'm going to tell you right now. Here's my prediction. I'm just teasing. Jesus is going to come back when the Cleveland Browns win the Super Bowl. Sorry. Oh no, another 1,000 years. Jesus actually addresses this very question. He was talking about the end of the world and how things were going to take place and about his eventual return. And his followers said, when, right? I think that's a natural question. When? Tell us when. Jesus answered it this way in Matthew 24, verse 36. He says, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. So if you ever have someone tell you that they know when Jesus is returning, you can simply respond by saying, wow, I didn't know you were the everlasting Father, right? Because according to Jesus, he's the only one who knows. And people who make what they consider to be calculated predictions on Jesus' return really are foolish. And they're going to get lumped in with some of these other people who made really, really bad predictions. Here's one. A Decca Records executive told a new and up-and-coming band's manager by the name of Brian Epstein after an audition that his clients had no future, saying, your guys were finished before they even started. The band? The Beatles. I think he whiffed. Economist Irving Fisher wrote, stock prices have reached what looks like will be a permanent high plateau. He wrote that in October 1929, 3 days before the stock market crashed and ushered in the Great Depression. The president of Michigan Savings Bank told Henry Ford's lawyer in 1903, don't invest in the Ford Motor Company. The automobile is just a fad. The horse is here to stay. Michigan intelligence at its finest, right? Sorry if you're from Michigan. Just easy. And in 2007, Microsoft CEO Steve Ballmer claimed that there was no way that the iPhone would ever have any significant market share value. So if these experts in their fields couldn't make accurate predictions, we can truly believe that some yo-yo is not really going to discover some secret code in the Bible and then be able to predict when Jesus is going to return. And the reality of it is this, if we're really going to dig into the scripture and what has been taught throughout the Bible, that the when is not the most important thing to understand about Jesus' return. I get it, we're all curious people, and we would love to know that. But it's not the most important thing. I would imagine that some of you remember the blizzard of 1978. Most of the Midwest and the East Coast was just hammered by that storm. I was a seventh grader at the time, living in Lexington, Kentucky during that blizzard. And I just need to tell you this. If you've never lived in the South, then you truly can't appreciate how Southerners feel about snow. All right? You can't. I mean, when I was going to grade school there, if it snowed at all, I mean, even if we received a dusting, like a half an inch, school was canceled for the day. I know that sounds like an exaggeration, but it's not. That was how they reacted. People were just terrified of what it would be like to drive in the snow. And in 1978, Lexington, Kentucky received almost 5 feet of snow. The entire city of 200,000 people literally shut down, and it was at a standstill. The entire city, which was about two-thirds the size of the city of Cleveland, only had a handful of snow-removing equipment. As a matter of fact, Mansfield probably has twice as many snow plows that Lexington had. And the reality in that storm was you couldn't just plow the snow away. You actually had the machinery to load it up and haul it away. There was so much snow. We received so much snow that I didn't go to school for 5.5 weeks. That's a middle schooler's dream. Where are my middle schoolers in here, right? That was fantastic. And what made it even better was my family moved to Ohio that spring, so I didn't have to make up all those days. And the reality was that Lexington was just not prepared for a storm like that. You know, there were some cities in the north that were able to dig out in less than a week, and they received more snow. But it took Lexington over a month. The community leaders didn't have an emergency contingent plan in place for such an event, and it was devastating to the community. It really was. It's so important to be prepared. I have a friend who works for a division of NASA, and for over 15 years, he led a team that was focused exclusively on preparing procedures for airports to handle disasters. That's what his team did. Everything from floods to hurricanes to tornadoes and even things like terrorist attacks and nuclear weapons. They would travel to major U.S. airports and they would assess that location and those facilities, and then they would come up with contingency plans for how the airport should react if one of these events were to take place. That was the whole role of the team. To help airports be prepared. Did you know that the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned over 318 times in the New Testament? All 9 authors of the New Testament books write about Jesus' return, most of them multiple times. And one of the major teaching points that Jesus taught about in the Gospels was the reality that he was going to return someday. And do you know what the major theme that Jesus communicated? When he would talk about the fact that he was going to one day return, the major theme within those talks often was this, and it's our key thought of the day. Jesus repeatedly challenged his followers to be prepared for his eventual return. To be prepared. He challenged them to live their lives with the expectation that he could return at any given moment. And I really believe that when Jesus was challenging his followers that back in the Gospels 2,000 years ago, that his return could happen at any moment, that those words were really meant for you and I. Because I think while Jesus didn't know when he was going to return exactly, Jesus knew that the gospel had to be preached throughout the world. He had to have an understanding that that was going to take generations to accomplish. And so he, I believe in those times, was really speaking to you and I to say, we need to be prepared. Here's our key verse of the day. It's found in Matthew 24:44. It's Jesus here. He says, "You must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected." Let's just pray here as we launch into this. Lord, I thank you so much for this reality that you're returning. And as we look at this teaching, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Would you motivate and challenge us? Would you excite us? Would you give us an excited expectation for this event? And may we be people, your people, who are prepared. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was thinking about this week. You know, about 2,000 years passed between God's covenant with Abraham until Jesus was born. For 2,000 years, God was preparing his people to receive their Messiah. That's a long time. But Jesus was eventually born, right? All of those prophecies written over the years about Jesus' birth, about how he would come into the world, about what he would do while he was doing ministry here on life, about how he would go to the cross and die as a sacrifice for us, about how he would walk out of the grave. All of those prophecies eventually did come true. Now it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus' resurrection, where God is preparing his people to receive their king. And that's a long time to wait. But Jesus is eventually going to return. Those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And his challenges to his followers today is to be ready for his return. Centuries, millennia might pass just like it did between Abraham and Jesus, but we must never allow ourselves to be lulled into complacency because Jesus is coming back. Does that excite anybody? Oh, man. Here's the reality. Here's your next blank. History is moving toward its culminating act of the return of Jesus Christ. Everything that's taking place in history, everything that's taking place moving forward in our future is aimed at this specific event. And you're going to get to see it. More on that in a bit. So for the rest of our time, I want to answer three questions about the return of Jesus. And the first question, question number one is this: how will Jesus return? How's he going to return? Here are a couple of things I think we need to understand. The first one is this: the second coming of Jesus will be personal and physical. The King of Kings is going to return in the person of Jesus Christ in a literal and physical manner. The second coming of Jesus, it isn't allegorical, it isn't figurative, it's going to be personal and physical. Listen to how John describes a vision that he received from Jesus about this very event. And if this doesn't get your heart pumping and make you want to shout hallelujah, you are dead where you sit. All right, can I just tell you that? Listen to this from Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest pure of white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe and at his thigh was written this title: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You're going to get to see it. And not only that, this is the crazy part. You're going to be part of the armies of heaven. You're going to be in that processional of Jesus' return. And the culmination of history is going to take place right in front of our eyes. Here's the next one. The second coming of Jesus will be visible. Revelation 1:7 says, "Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him." We had our call to worship this morning where the angel was challenging his followers who were gazing at Jesus when he went in there. They said, "Why are you staring up into the sky? The same Jesus that you just saw leave is going to come back in the same way." I like to read into that with that angel saying, "Why are you still standing here?" Right? He just told you, "You'll be my witnesses all throughout the world. Don't get going," right? Don't stand here gazing up into the sky. Get about his work. He's coming back. He's going to come back in the same way. Everyone is going to witness this monumental event, both living and dead. It says, even those who pierced him. For the living part, maybe 300 years ago, that was kind of hard to understand. Like, how, you know, our world's round. How's everybody going to see Jesus return? We got a line of sight issue here, right? Not anymore. Not too difficult to imagine with satellites, worldwide media, social media, cell phones. Everybody on the planet is going to witness Jesus' return. I have been in some of the poorest third world countries in the world. Guess what? Everybody has a cell phone. It's unbelievable. They all have cell phones. Everybody's going to witness this event. Even if Jesus returns to Israel, which is probably going to be the case, people in India, Europe, Asia, they're going to be able to see that partly due to the technology of our day. Here's the next one. The second coming of Jesus will be sudden. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write to you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night." Why did they know that? Why did the church in Thessalonica know what he's saying? You know that it's going to come like a thief in the night because Jesus talked about it a lot. He said, be prepared. You need to be prepared because this is going to come when you're not expecting it. There's not going to be a warning. Most people are going to be going about their day-to-day life. They're not going to think, wow, this day's special in any way. Here's the next one. The second coming of Jesus will be glorious and triumphant. Listen to how Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 24. He says, "And then, at last, the sign of the Son of Man is coming, will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth." You might say, why is he saying that? Why is there going to be deep mourning among the peoples of the earth? Because a lot of people are going to realize that they were wrong, right? They were wrong about whatever religion they chose. They were wrong about whatever faith they tried to embrace. "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the furthest ends of the earth and heaven." Folks, what I want you to really grab here is that this will be the greatest event in human history when it takes place. You know that feeling that, I don't know if you ever get this feeling or not, but do you ever get that feeling like when you vote for a certain person for president and then they win, right? And you're like, oh, my guy won, right? Like my person won. You know, the person that I was investing in, the person I was hoping would lose, they actually won. And that next day you're feeling kind of good, like I'm on the winning team. What a feeling, folks, when our person, our Lord, the one that many in our world doubted and even fought against, returns as the rightful King of Kings and the ruler of the universe. What's that going to feel like for his followers? And here's how we know when this is happening. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." I said this before, but this is how my crazy mind works, like in the dark, quiet moments of my life, okay? Like when I'm driving my truck in quietness and my mind starts thinking. It drives me nuts here. I want to know what the archangel's going to shout. What's he going to shout? Doesn't say, right? Drives me nuts. What's he going to say? C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia wrote in his story that it'd be, in his Chronicles of Narnia, he wrote that it's time! That feels anticlimactic to me, right? Here's Jesus. Doesn't sound right, though. But one thing's for sure. It's going to be so spectacular that no one's going to miss it. Everybody is going to know what's happening. That's spectacular. Here's question number two. Talked about how is he going to return. Here's question two. Why is Jesus returning? Why is he coming back? Here are a few things I think we should be thinking about. The first one is this: to reveal himself and his own. Listen to John's words on this. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was faithful and true, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is going to return to reveal himself to the world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he does that, he's going to validate everyone who had placed their faith in him. I'm going to hit these real quick, so try to stay with me here. The next one is this: to judge the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 19:19-20 says this: "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who accepted the mark of the beast, and they worshipped his statue. Both the beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur." One of the reasons that Jesus is going to return is to judge those who have opposed him, including the false prophets. Here's the next one. One of the reasons why Jesus is going to return is to bind Satan. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so that Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while. Jesus is coming back to deal with Satan. And that 1,000 years that's talked about there, that's a teaching in the Bible called the millennium, that after Jesus' return, when Satan is bound in heaven for 1,000 years, that Jesus is going to rule planet Earth and in the way that it should have been ruled before sin entered creation. And Satan's influence in the world will be removed for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be released after that 1,000 years. And get this, it's only going to take a word from that sharp sword that is protruding from Jesus' mouth that will end Satan forever. Does that makes me want to just laugh maniacally, okay? That there is coming a day where his reign, his influence in our lives is going to be dealt with forever. Here's another reason why Jesus returned. We can't forget this. It may be easy for us to forget this, but to save Israel. Israel's still God's chosen nation. Listen to what Romans 11 says. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient. So God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. We can't forget that Israel is God's chosen nation. He will fulfill his prophecies and promises to them. So Israel is going to have the chance to accept Jesus as their Messiah and their Lord and their King, and they will. Here's the next one. Jesus is returning to judge. Jesus' own words in Matthew 25, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left." One of the reasons that Jesus is going to return is because he is going to act as judge. And I can tell you just straight up, this isn't fun to talk about. I don't like talking about this, but it's a reality that God is a just God, and because God is a just God, he must mete out justice. So the Bible talks about two judgment seats of Jesus. The first one is called the Great White Throne. And your next blank here is, what is the Great White Throne? The Great White Throne is where people will be judged if their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen to this from Revelation 20. "And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide." What's that saying there? It's saying that everybody that's the name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to have to be present here. There's nowhere they can go. There's nowhere they can hide. There's no way they can avoid this event. He says, "I saw the dead," that's spiritually dead, "both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as what was recorded in the books." I said this before, but I really believe that those are the most frightening words in the Bible. They are to me. Here's why I say that. Because these folks that appear before the great white throne are going to be judged according to what they have done. Doesn't matter how many good things that they've done. The good things that they've done are not going to cancel out the bad things that they've done. They're not going to cancel out the sin nature that they were born into. And so rather than being judged according to what Jesus has done, dying on the cross as a sacrifice for her sins, like Christians, like followers of him will be judged, they're going to be judged on what they have done. It's frightening. Here's the second judgment seat. It's called the Bema Seat. What's the Bema Seat? Well, it's where people whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 5:10. It talks about this. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The judgment seat there, that word is in the Greek language is Bema. The Bema Seat of Christ. "So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things we have done while in the body, whether good or bad." Here's the reality check on these two judgment seats. The great white throne will be a judgment seat of punishment. But the Bema Seat will be a judgment seat of reward. How do we know that? You know, back in Jesus' time, back when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, the Greek games were taking place, even the early Olympic games. And the judge that presided over the Greek games was called the Bema. He was the Bema judge. And his role in those games was multifold. The first thing that he would do was he would judge the contestants as worthy to compete. They had certain criteria that they had to fulfill. And so he would sit in front of them and he would say, yeah, my iPad just freaked out on me here. Gotta love technology, right? It just started quoting what I was saying. Why don't more of you do that? That was weird. That was weird. So anyway, the Bema judge, he would look at this criteria, and he'd look at the people who were competing in the games, and he would seek to determine, are they worthy to compete? And then once he deemed them worthy to compete, the games would take place, and he would preside as judge over those games to make sure that the rules were followed, that everybody competed fairly, that the opportunities were equal for everyone. And then after the games were completed, the Bema judge would award to the victors the prize that they had earned. And that's who Jesus is for us. For those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, He's the Bema judge. He sits there and He judges, are we worthy? And you know the criteria that He uses for that, right? Is Himself, His sacrifice, the fact that we have entered into a relationship with Him, the fact that we have claimed Him as Lord and Savior. We're not judged according to what we have done. We are judged according to what He had done. And He says they're worthy. And then He looks at us. How did we do in the competition? How did we do when we were doing life for Him? Did we use the gifts that He'd given us? Did we make a difference in the world? Were we seeking to expand His kingdom? And then He awards us the awards that He's going to give us for the works that we've done for Him. The Bible actually teaches that while all followers of Jesus are going to receive eternal life, we're not all going to receive the same reward. That's what the Bema is going to do. Next, why is Jesus returning? And it's this, to deliver and bless creation. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until this present time." You know, one day Jesus is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be absolutely amazing. If you had time to read my ponderings this morning, you saw that there's a significant point of the Bible that describes simply what the capital city of the new earth is going to be like. And that's just one specific point. If you've been coming here for a while, you know this is one of my favorite verses. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." What does that mean? Their next blank is this: the new heaven and the new earth are indescribable. They're indescribable. We can't even wrap our minds around it. It's interesting, in his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis tried to expound upon this thought that the new heaven and new earth is just going to be beyond our wildest understanding of what it's going to be like. And he uses such a simple illustration to try to describe it. He talks about how grass must be different in heaven someday, a grass that has been never exposed to sin. And he goes all the way back to Genesis to help us to understand that, you know, the ground was cursed, right? And that Adam was going to have to work the soil, and that there were going to be thorns, and there was going to be, and C.S. Lewis is going, what's it going to be like, and what's grass going to be like? How much more vibrant is it going to be? How much more are the colors are going to be? And he goes into this explanation in The Great Divorce that's quite compelling. And it expands upon this idea that the new heaven and the new earth, they're going to be indescribable. So we looked at how Jesus will return, and we looked at why Jesus is returning. And the reality is that's good stuff for us to know. I mean, from a theological standpoint, to understand the doctrine of, you know, well, how is he going to come back, and why is he returning? That's important for us and for the world to understand. But I want you to know that what we're going to talk about next is the really important stuff. Again, our key thought of the day, Jesus repeatedly challenged his followers to be prepared for his eventual return. So our final question, and the answers to this final question are our challenge for today. So there's kind of three here. Question number three, so how should Jesus as my coming king affect my life today? How should it affect my life today? Understanding where we sit positionally in our relationship with Jesus, right? I mean, if we're followers of Jesus, then we are saved. We are in the sanctification process that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We're in relationship with him. We know that heaven is awaiting us. We understand the positional things. But how ought it to affect how we're doing life? So we really want to talk about the application here, kind of the so what. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told three parables about his eventual return. And we're going to look at what Jesus taught in that entire chapter because he had some points that he wanted his followers to grab about his return and to apply to their lives. And the first one is this: our coming king expects us to be ready for his return. In Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, Jesus tells a parable about 10 bridesmaids who were selected to be part of a wedding ceremony. And back in Jesus' day, usually wedding ceremonies took place at night. They were incredibly elaborate things. They would involve a processional, usually throughout the village or the community or the town, and people would be invited to be part of that processional, and that was part of the wedding ceremony, was going to where the wedding was going to be taking place, and they would all kind of parade and march there together, and then the wedding would happen. Also in Jesus' day, weddings didn't happen at a specific time. They happened when the bridegroom arrived. That's when they took place. The weddings back in Jesus' day were all about the bridegroom, all right? Ladies, you can be glad that we're in the culture that we're in here in the United States. But back then, that was the way it was with Jesus' day. And you never knew when the bridegroom was going to show up. You just had to be prepared if you were part of the wedding party. There wasn't any of these elaborate schedules that they came out with, you know, now about pictures and where you're going here and when you're doing this, when the reception is. Just when the bridegroom came. So these 10 bridesmaids who were invited to be part of this wedding procession, part of this celebratory, just, you know, awesome event, five of them came and they brought their lamps, the lamps that they had to have to be part of the wedding processional march that night. They brought their lamps filled with oil, but they also realized, hey, the bridegroom might be late, so they brought an extra canister of oil as well in case they ran out. But the other five, they just brought their lamp filled with oil. They didn't bring an extra canister, and sure enough, the bridegroom was delayed and he didn't come until very late at night. And the ones that didn't have their backup canister of oil, they ran out. And so they ran home to get more oil, and while they were gone, the bridegroom suddenly arrived. And the processional took place, and the celebration took place, and the wedding ceremony took place, and the festivities all took place. Sometimes those festivities could last for a day and a half. And they missed out on that opportunity because they weren't prepared. Jesus says in verse 13, so you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return. Here's the application here. When the king returns, have no regrets. have no regrets. To be ready is to say that I'm living my life to the very best of my ability for Jesus right now because I understand that at any moment He might return. To live every day expecting that today could be the day. It could happen today. Here's the next one. So how should Jesus as my coming King affect my life today? Our coming King expects us to be using whatever gifts and resources He's given us to expand His kingdom. In Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, Jesus tells a story about three workers who were trusted by their employee to further his interest. And so one employee was given 5 bags of silver, another was given 2 bags of silver, and a third one was given 1 bag of silver. And the employee told the workers, you know, hey, use this to further my interest. And then he went away, and while he was away, two of them were diligent about that. They followed his teaching on that. They said, okay, my employer wants me to do this, I'm going to do it. And so the one who had 5, he put that money to work, and he actually was able to double it to 10. And the one who had 2 did the same thing. He put it to work, and he was able to double his employer's money to 4 bags. But the one who had 1 was really, to be totally blunt, just pretty lazy and slothenly, right? And he took the money and he hid it. He's like, I'll just make sure I don't lose it. So the employer returns and he starts to assess his accounts and how is he doing financially and how's the business going? And he looks at the 5 bags of silver that he gave to one employee. He sees he doubled it. And he looks at the 2 that he gave to the other employee. He doubled it as well. And he commends them, right? He says, man, you know, thank you for taking what I gave to you and using it to press my interest even further. Thank you. He commends them. But then the third guy comes that had hid his bag, and he brings it back and he says, you know, I just was kind of scared I'd lose it, and so here's your money back. It's safe and sound. And how does the employer react? He fires him right on the spot. Verses 26 and 29 says this, but the master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops where I did not plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Then he ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one with 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Here's the application. When the King returns, be about expanding His kingdom. Be about furthering His interests. We should be using the resources and the spiritual gifts He's given us to be about His work. And if we're not actively expanding Jesus' kingdom by serving Him with what He has given us, then we are in effect spiritually lazy and apathetic. And Jesus says, don't be like that one worker that, man, had that 1 bag of silver. Don't be like that. I don't know what that might look like for you to be about expanding Jesus' kingdom. And the reason for that is He's given all of us different resources. He's given all of us different spiritual gifts. He's given us all different passions that wire into our personality. And so it looks different for each and every one of us. But what would it look like for you to be about that? I'm going to give you just one simple way that maybe you could be about expanding Jesus' kingdom. It's just an illustration. It's just an example. But here in a few weeks, we're going to be launching an outreach program. It's called Alpha. There's a card in your bulletin. You can see that card in your bulletin there. And that program is designed to help people who might not know Jesus to answer some of the big questions in life, like why am I here and is there a purpose for me and is there a God? And to answer those questions and to point them that Jesus is the answer to those questions. Here are a couple of ways that you could be about expanding Jesus' kingdom through that program. One is through prayer. Please don't minimize the power of prayer. The team is deeply committed to this. I think there's like 15 or 16 people maybe are going to be involved in the program of Alpha. Am I right on that? Somewhere in that ballpark. And I think the team would tell you, man, I hope we have 4 times that amount praying for us faithfully. So you could be praying about that, praying for the team, that they would lead well and with wisdom. You could be praying about the people who will attend this, who don't know Jesus, that God would be preparing their hearts even now. That's one way that you could be involved in expanding His kingdom. Another way that maybe is a little bit, you know, maybe takes a little bit more courage, maybe, is that card in your bulletin is an invitation card. And you could maybe think, who do I know that, I don't know, maybe they don't have a relationship with Jesus, and I could invite them to go to Alpha, and I could go with them. Here's the really good food, the good thing. There's going to be really good food there, all right, on Thursday night. You won't have to cook. And you could go, and you could have a meal with them, and you could just deepen your friendship with them, and you'll have other people in our church coming alongside of you and helping you help them understand who Jesus is. And so you could take that card, maybe, and you could pray about that, and you could say, who could I invite? And for, you know, a couple of months, commit that I'm going to go on Thursday nights and help them understand who Jesus is. Those are just two examples. There can be others, but how are you expanding His kingdom? Here's the last one. So how should Jesus, as my coming King, affect my life today? Our coming King expects us to be obedient to His teaching. You know, in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus gives the parable that's pretty famous today. It's called the parable of the sheep and the goats. And in that, He says, you know, when I return, I'm going to separate the people in front of me, you know, the way that a shepherd might separate sheep and goats. And I'm going to put the goats on my left, and I'm going to put the sheep on my right. And I'm going to turn to the goats, and I'm going to say, why, when I was hungry, didn't you give me anything to eat? When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I didn't have clothing, you didn't clothe me. When I was a stranger and I needed some hospitality, somebody to care, you didn't care. When I was sick, you didn't minister to me. When I was in prison, it's like you totally wrote me off. Depart from me. You're not my children. And He says in Matthew 25 that these people are going to reply, and they're going to say, Lord, when? When were you hungry and we didn't feed you? When were you thirsty and we didn't give you a drink? When were you naked and out in the cold and we didn't clothe you? I don't remember that happening. When were you a stranger and you knocked at our door? I think I'd remember that. When were you sick? When were you in prison? And Jesus is going to respond and He's going to go, when you didn't do this to the least people in our world, you didn't do it to me. Depart from me. And then He's going to turn to those on His right, the sheep. He's going to say, oh, you're blessed. You're blessed. Because when I was hungry, you provided food. When I was thirsty, you provided clean water for me to drink. When I didn't have clothing, you saw that I had what I needed so that I wouldn't be exposed and deal with exposure. When I was a stranger and I didn't have any other friends in the world, you welcomed me. When I was sick, you cared. And when I was in prison, you didn't forget me. Enter into your rest. And He said the people are going to respond in that moment. They're going to say, Lord, I don't understand. When did we feed you? When did we give you clean water? When did we provide clothing for you? I don't get that. When did we welcome you as a stranger? I don't remember that either. How did we minister to you when you were sick? I didn't even know you could get sick. How did we minister to you when you were in prison? And Jesus is going to say, when you did that for someone else, it was like you were doing that for me. Enter into your rest. And as the musician Keith Green famously said, according to Jesus' teaching here, the only difference between the sheep and the goats is in what they did and didn't do. When Jesus returns, he wants us to be being about obedient to his teaching. In verses 44 and 45, he says, "Then they will say, Lord, when did we see this? And he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me." May we be sheep. May we be people who are being obedient to his teaching or doing what he's called us to do. That we're loving our neighbor as ourselves, right? That we're following that new commandment that he gave to us to love one another. May that be true of us. You know, when my daughter was in grade school, her school had this little award that they would give to her or to anyone in the school. And it'd come on this little certificate. It was a cute little certificate all decorated up, and it would have these words on it: Alyssa was caught being good. She loved that award. She'd get so excited when she had one of those awards. She'd bring it home to show us, right? That was more exciting than winning a medal, right? Caught doing something good. The application here is when the king returns, let's be doing good. Let's be doing good. You know, when Jesus returns, I can't think of anything better than if I'm doing something good in his name the moment it happens. Right? How fantastic would that be? Doing ministry somehow, serving him somehow, using your gifts somehow, the moment that the archangel shouts and the trumpet calls, doing something good for the king. How awesome would that be? I can't think of anything worse than doing something that would displease him the moment he comes back. Would that mean that I would miss out on heaven? No. But it's sure going to make a difference in my perspective, right? Here's the bottom line. Are you ready? Are you ready? You know, I think that the church spends time talking about Jesus' return. But I often wonder how many people in the church really live like it could be today. That oftentimes I think we can get lulled into that complacency because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said he was coming back, and he hasn't come back yet. And so that stands to reason that maybe it's 10, 15, 20, 100, 1,000 years away. Maybe it is. But Jesus' teaching in his word was, don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into that trap. Live in expectation that it could be today, because it might be. It might be today. All of those prophecies about how Jesus would be born, about how he would do ministry on earth, about how he would go to the cross, and about how he would die, and about how he would be resurrected from the grave and ascend to his Father's throne in heaven, all of those prophecies came true. So I think any reasonable person would say, probably all the prophecies about Jesus' return, they're probably going to come true too. Let's pray. Lord, may we be your people who are totally and completely prepared for your return. Lord, may we be people that are using whatever gifts, whatever resources that you've given us for kingdom advancement. And may we be people, Lord, that are obedient to your teaching, that are doing the good in the world that you want us to do as your followers. May that be true of us. And may we live every single day in expectation that today could be the day. Make it so, Lord Jesus. And until then, Lord, would you help us to fulfill the directive that you gave in Matthew 24, that when this gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, then the end will come. We long for your return, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.